Here is the typical icon that we call the hospitality of Abraham, that symbolically represents the Trinity because of the three gentlemen who appeared to Abraham and Sarah. And here you have the verse from Genesis that says, let us make man in our image and likeness. And who is saying it? Three angels. But I need to remind you, from Genesis chapter 18, the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. This is Abraham. He lifted up his eyes and there were three men in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, my Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, and so on and so on. Then further on, the men set out from there and they looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham? So notice the Lord in capitals, usually used in the English translations for the Hebrew name of God, Yahweh, the Lord God. And so the Lord appeared to Abraham as three men. And that's what we represent in the customary icon that we call the hospitality of Abraham, or sometimes the Holy Trinity, or the Old Testament Holy Trinity. And so here's an example of the type of theology that goes into our icons. So then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So there you see how one interpretation of one part of Bible can then be used in an icon to symbolically represent something different, namely the creation of human beings. Let's do some more exercises here. I'm calling this particular segment the centrality of the incarnation. When you talk about icons in the Orthodox Church, their primary purpose back in the 8th and the 9th centuries, their primary purpose was to defend the reality of Christ's humanity, the reality of the incarnation. So, what do we see here? Anybody want to take a wild guess what this icon is about? Let's see if you can allow your imagination to go a little crazy. First of all, what do you see? What do you think this gentleman is? Somebody, right? Somebody. What do you see here?
The Virgin Mary.
Looks like the Virgin Mary
and the baby.
Back here, an angel. What about this?
Burning bush.
The who?
Burning bush.
Beautiful guess. And very correct. Burning bush. Well, who was at the burning bush?
Moses.
Moses. Moses. Moses. Take off your sandals because the ground you're on is holy. So there's Moses taking off his sandals, and then he hears a voice from the burning bush, represented here by an angel. So there's the burning bush, there's Moses, there's the angel speaking to him from the burning bush. What's the Virgin Mary doing there? This is 2,000 years before Mary.
The plan was there. God's plan was there.
God's plan was already there. Good guess. Very good guess. So this burning bush then becomes an image of the birth of Jesus Christ.
Who was the other guy?
Who?
Who was the other guy?
It's Moses.
Moses.
Well, yeah, I mean, that's what happened. In icons, you can show the same person in two or three different steps.
You mean okay. They're both Moses?
Yes. Here he's taking off his sandals, and here he is listening to the angel, to the voice. Nothing unusual in that. And I think I'll show you some other examples of that type of thing later today. Okay, so here now is a different icon of exactly the same scene, except this one has Mary dominating the whole image. There's Moses again taking off his sandals. There's again the voice of the angel or God, the voice of God speaking through an angel. There's the burning bush, and now Mary is shown full figure, basically becoming the burning bush. Okay? Becoming the burning bush. This is an example of what we call typology. We look in the Old Testament and we see these events, we see certain people, certain things happening, and we say, you know what? That kind of reminds me of Mary. Why does it remind me of Mary? Well, here's an icon that takes this scene completely out of Moses, and now we see Mary here surrounded by the flames of the burning bush, and in a circle in the middle is an image of Christ. Where does that all come from? Well, here is Mary and the icon of Christmas, and there's a hollow here. Again, we have the idea of a, you know, just put some flames in there and you've got the burning bush, basically, okay? So icons are able to transfer ideas from one area of the Bible into another area of the Bible. And so you see then eventually you come to what we call the platitera, like the one we have in our church, where the burning bush is gone, the birth is gone, and all you have is Mary with her arms stretched like this, with the image of Jesus in the middle. And just so that you can see them side by side, here's the original idea. Here's how the idea is transferred into this. And then you remove all that, and you remove the burning bush, and you end up with a simple image of Mary as Platitera. This is an example of how we look at the Old Testament, and we try to find in the Old Testament shadowy images, even very, very approximate shadowy images of perhaps something that would happen in the life of Christ. Mary herself is basically viewed as the burning bush, through whom, what happened here at the burning bush? God spoke to Moses. So what happened through Mary? God comes through human beings, is born as a human being. So what could not be done in the burning bush, and what Moses only heard as a voice, becomes full reality when Mary gives birth to Christ, who is God among us, Emmanuel. I call this actually quite brilliant. I mean, this is genius theology. You might not never think of it, and most people would never think of it, but to be able to juxtapose these images and to see how we go from Moses all the way to a conventional icon of the Platitera is quite unique. I myself had never juxtaposed them like this. This is just the way I did it for this particular class. So let's look at some of the themes of this particular Sunday. And most of these quotes that I'm giving you here are from Matins and Vespers, which we don't do much of in our church. The prophets, inspired by the Spirit, O Lord, foretold that you, whom nothing can contain or grasp, and who shone forth in eternity from the immaterial and bodiless womb of the Father. Boy, that's a mouthful. Asomatu tegastros tu geniteros, would become a child taking flesh from the virgin, being joined to humans and seen by those on earth. So, O Lord Jesus, the prophets foretold you, looked ahead to you, and even that image of Moses looks ahead to Christ, whom nothing can contain or grasp, Who could possibly contain God? The entire universe could not contain God. But look at this very, very amazing phrase here. Shone forth in eternity from the immaterial and bodiless womb of the Father. That's quite amazing to attribute a womb to the Father. Now, we know God is not sexual. God is not masculine. God is not feminine. Womb is a feminine image. Father, obviously, is a masculine name. But this is one of those very rare instances in Orthodox theology where a feminine property is actually applied to God the Father. Of course, why do we even talk about a bodiless and immaterial and bodiless womb of the Father? Is because Jesus is the Son of God. So Jesus is born of God. But of course, there wasn't a time when God said, you know what, it's kind of lonely here. I think I'm going to give birth to a son. Good luck, right? How do you give birth to a son when you don't have a wife, when you don't have a woman, and when you are just God? Well, precisely. There was no time when God gave birth to the Son. The Son has always existed, okay? In eternity. The Son has always existed as the Son of the Father. And so we have to be careful not to think of Jesus as the Son of God in the way human beings are the sons and daughters of someone. So here is Jesus shining forth from all eternity, from the spiritual womb of the Father, would become a child, did become a child in the flesh, and the flesh he took from the Virgin. So there you have, in a single hymn of the Sunday of Orthodoxy, pretty much a statement of what we, the central truth of what we call the Incarnation. Quite brilliant, actually. Here's another one. Different kind of phrasing here. Though you are uncircumscribed, strange word. Uncircumscribed, not uncircumcised. That's something totally different. Uncircumscribed, aperigraptos. What does it mean to circumscribe something? You know, like a scribe who writes down. So uncircumscribed means, the Greek aperigraptos, you cannot be
contained.
You cannot be contained in words or in concepts or in spatial terms, whatever. Okay? You cannot be contained, you cannot be described, you cannot be contained in words or in space. In your divine nature, you were pleased to take flesh and be circumscribed, become contained, become limited, become describable. I'm using strange English words here. In assuming flesh, you took to yourself all its distinctive properties, idiomata. So by becoming a human being, Jesus took to himself everything that belongs to us, all the characteristics of being a human being. He didn't only take some of our characteristics, you know, the best part of us. He became everything that we are, all our organs, all our bodily functions, all of our thinking processes, including psychological development, all of that. He became fully and complete human being. Therefore, we depict the likeness of your outward form. So icons are depictions of the humanity of Christ. The humanity of Christ. You can interrupt me anytime. Restoring to the churches the representations of your flesh, very interesting phrase in Greek, sarkosto ektipoma, like, how would you say it, Mr. Varipatis?
Cut.
Huh? Ektipoma, well, I think it means more than copy. I think it's like a expression, you know? Lord, we ascribe to them, the icons, that is, an honor that is relative, and so express the great mystery of your dispensation. For you did not appear to us merely in outward resemblance, as the followers of Mani claim, who are enemies of God, but to the full and true reality of the flesh. And so icons that depict your flesh, this is great phrasing here, lead us to the desire and love of you. Pothon ke erotat. You imagine that? Using the word eros,
yes.
Erota,
instead of agape.
In our instead of agape, that's right. Erota. I mean that's sexual love basically. Okay? So romance. And so this is very bold language, you know, pothos, desire, and eros, erotic love. You know, that's how intense our love for God is. And the icons, by being in front of us and depicting to us who Christ is, what he did, leads us into this deep desire for union with God. Note the attack on Manichaeism. Mani was the follower, the creator of a type of group called the Manichees. And for several centuries, beginning from the 3rd century, and for several centuries, the Manichees were actually the biggest competitors for the Orthodox Church. The biggest competition for the Church were actually the Manichees. They were very popular. They were a type of Gnostic sect. And I think the fact that there's even reference to Mani and in the Orthodox hymnography, which was written in the Byzantine era, shows the Byzantine concern for the widespread influence of Manichaeism. Saint Augustine himself was a Manichee before he was converted to Christianity. And if you want to know more about Manichaeism, you know, you can do, for example, a Wikipedia article, quite extensive information, and quite extensive information on the Manichees, and you can look it up. Very interesting stuff. Okay. Leaping with joy, let us cry aloud today. How marvelous are your works, O Lord, for you made us of one mind and brought about our agreement. Seeing this great blessing, how the divided members of Christ have been brought to unity, let us clap our hands, for God has bestowed peace upon us. What's going on here? We are rejoicing for the fact that the divisions of the iconoclastic crisis have been overcome and the church is one again, has been reconciled. We are at peace. Of course, we know that that was only a partial peace because, of course, throughout church history, those who we don't agree with, we basically either burn at the stake or we call them heretics and we excommunicate them or we send them to hell. So, you know, this is obviously semi-cynical language. Ha ha, yes, we are one again, those of us who are in. Those of us who are out, they're out. No longer, so there we are now. See, all of us, we're praising the fact that we are of one mind again, but the impious heretics are gone. All right? And this is typical church language. Yes, yes. One holy Catholic and apostolic church, we are one, we are united, and so on and so on. But as for the heretics, well, they're outside, okay? For the power of God has firmly established orthodoxy. And, you know, the hymns don't even ignore the imperial connection. So in the hymns themselves, today a festival of victory has been given to the church through the divinely inspired will of our rulers Michael and Theodora. Okay, there's Theodora the Empress and her son Michael. Let us praise Christ who appointed a devout empress to rule over us together with her son crowned by God. This is imperial Christianity by any label. I mean, you can't ignore the fact that the church has basically grown under the aegis of the empire, the Roman and Byzantine empires. And if you know any history, and I'm sure you, some of you will remember some of other classes that we've done, most of all of the ecumenical councils, the seven ecumenical councils that determine the faith of the Orthodox Church, were all summoned by emperors. And it was the emperors who basically presided over the councils and in many ways, many times, forced the bishops to come to an agreement. Because the last thing an emperor wants is division in the empire. Emperors want peace. And so if some people in the church are fighting other people in the church and they are clashing and they're calling each other names and they're excommunicating each other, that creates conflict, it creates enmity, it creates division. And emperors don't like divisions. And so all the ecumenical councils of the church were actually, in many ways, even forced upon the church by emperors, basically telling them, lock yourselves in that room and come to a conclusion so I don't have to worry about you Christians fighting each other. Yes?
Your son crowned by God. The last of
them. Well, every emperor in the Byzantine Empire was crowned by God.
Well, they beat the billionaire.
Yes. I mean, most of them are saints. My emperor was a saint. The greatest emperor of them all, you know, Constantine, jeepers. I should wear a crown too. So, yeah, no, there's no beating around the bush here. There's no church-state division, separation, all of this. None of that. That's a more recent, that's a modern phenomenon. Here, God appoints emperors, empresses, and so on, and these emperors, now, not all emperors were Orthodox. Some of these emperors were precisely the ones who created heresies. And during the iconoclast crisis, which lasted about 100 years, some emperors were for icons, some emperors were against icons. So the ones who were against icons, we don't put crowns around their neck, their heads, we don't call them saints, and we certainly don't praise them with words like that. Okay? So words like this are only reserved for those emperors who agreed with what the church wants. It's all very self-serving, let's just be honest. Keeping the laws of the church that we have received from the fathers, we paint icons of Christ and his saints, and with our lips and heart and will, we venerate them as we cry aloud, all ye works of the Lord, bless the Lord, which is from the Psalms. Okay, so here again, very business-like language here. This is not the kind of thing that you want to sing about, and yet these are all quotes from hymns. Keeping the laws of the church that we have received, we paint icons, and with our lips and our heart and our will, we venerate them. Clear-cut statement that icons are part of what we have inherited from the tradition of the church, from the fathers of the church. Here gets even more technical. The honor and veneration that we show to the icon, we ascribe to the prototype it represents. So if an icon represents Saint, is there a Saint Demosthenes?
Yes.
I don't think so. Okay, your icon is going to be drawn in about 50 years from now, after you're gone. An icon of Saint Demetrios. Okay, so when you venerate an icon of Saint Demetrios, you are not worshiping that piece of wood or that icon, but the honor and the veneration that you show to the icon goes to Saint Demetrios, goes to Jesus, goes to Mary, goes to any of the saints. All right? That standard Orthodox. So when people accuse us of worshiping idols, worshiping images and stuff like that, we say, no, 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 we don't worship the icon, we worship the person that is represented on the icon. Or we venerate, we don't worship saints, worship only is for God. So we use the word honor and veneration. It's a fine line, however, because you go to a village in Greece and you try to tell some old yaya what she's doing when she's kissing 10 times an icon of her favorite saint, you may have some trouble distinguishing between veneration and worship.
She got heretic.
She got heretic. The church rejoices now in you, O Lord, her bridegroom and founder, for by your divine will you have delivered her from the error of idolatry, and by your precious blood, which comes from Acts chapter 20, have betrothed her to yourself. Notice the error of idolatry. So the church and the hymnography of the church and the theology of the church acknowledges that there is idolatry. Okay? But that's the error of idolatry. That's not the same thing as veneration of icons. So it's not like we ignore the problem of idolatry, but we are saying that this is not idolatry. Now we come to the theme of salvation that's also reflected in the themes of this particular Sunday and throughout Lent. Enlightened by this mystery of God's providence, the divinely inspired prophets foretold it of old. And this they did for our sakes, who see the fulfillment of the ages. Receiving through this mystery divine knowledge, we know one Lord and God, glorified in three persons, and Him alone we worship. Okay? Succinct summary of the creed. One Lord and God who is glorified as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have one faith, one baptism, and we are clothed in Christ. This our salvation we confess in deed and word, and we depict it in the holy icons. Now this, we have one faith, one baptism, comes straight from the epistle to the Ephesians. Okay? Where it says there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. And the other quote, we are clothed in Christ, that comes from the passage in Galatians that we actually use at our baptism service. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. We sing this at every baptism. Osis Christone baptistite. As many as you were baptized in Christ have put on Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. So there's good biblical theology here. Good statements of our fundamental beliefs. One God, we believe in one God, we don't believe in three gods, and yet this one God is glorified in three persons. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Okay? We have one faith, one baptism, and we are clothed in Christ. When we are baptized, we are clothed with Christ. We put on Christ. We put on the fullness of Christ. And this theme of putting on Christ leads to the topic of deification, and we explore that theme very fully about a year and a half or so ago. But it leads straight from the theme of salvation. This is how Orthodox see salvation, in terms of us putting on Christ, being filled with the divine nature. The uncircumscribed, again, aperigraptos, word of the Father became circumscribed, Periographis Arcumenos, taking flesh from you, O Theotokos. This is very important here. And he restored the sullied image to its ancient glory. What image? Remember that icon at the very beginning? Let us make man in our image and likeness. We were created in the image of God. When we fell in that mythical story of Adam and Eve, that image was not destroyed, but it was damaged. It was tainted. It was sullied. That's good Orthodox terminology here. Okay? So Christ has become incarnate, taking flesh from the Theotokos, from Mary, and by doing so, he restored the image to its ancient glory, filling it with divine beauty. Okay? And all of these various themes comes from, let's look at all these quotes that I have identified here. You have Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Oh, I should have raised that, sorry. Okay? Now what about Romans? What does Romans chapter 8, verse 29 say? It says, oops. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God's purpose from the very beginning, even after we dirtied the original image, God's purpose from all eternity has been to conform us to the image of his Son. This is a website, by the way, and that's why all these ads over here, they're not my ads. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's our destiny, to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so, what about 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 49? Just as we have borne the image... Oh, God, U.S., Israel. Well, Netanyahu is here, so I guess that's why they put that ad up there. These evangelicals, they love stuff like that. Israel is very popular with the evangelicals. So in 1 Corinthians we read, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So originally, we bore the image of Adam, the man of dust, and our destiny is to bear the image of the man of heaven, who is, of course, Jesus. The final quote here from Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. Oh, Buffett admits this is a real threat. Okay. Just ignore the ads. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old nature with its practices and have put on the new nature, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So you see all of these references to image, 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 because that's how the Orthodox Church views salvation, the restoration of the image. That is the heart and soul of our understanding. You know, people talk about salvation, people use all sorts of terminology, okay? The heart of the matter is that we were created in the image and likeness of God. Because of sin, that image has been distorted, has been tainted, has been sullied, has been dirtied. And the whole purpose of Christ coming into the world is to restore the image in us, not in himself, but in us. And he does so by becoming a human being, by becoming completely one of us. This is classic theology here. So, here we have an image of the creation of Adam. Notice again here how the Orthodox Church in its iconography is able to mix all sorts of things, okay? Who is this? This is Jesus. It's an icon of Jesus. Does the book of Genesis talk about Jesus? Was it Jesus that blew into the mouth of Adam the spirit and made him a living thing? Of course not. The book of Genesis doesn't know anything about Jesus. The book of Genesis says God said, let us make man in our image and likeness. God made man from the dust and then blew into his mouth, breathed into his mouth, and made him a living being. So there you see the breath emanating from Christ into the naked Adam so that he will become a fully alive being. And who is shown doing it? It's Christ. Because in our theology, we believe Christ was present in everything. Don't forget, we say the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and nothing was made except by the Word. And how does God create in the first chapter of Genesis? Let us make. Let there be. Let there be light. Let there be animals. Let there be plants. Let there be stars. He speaks. And so we take that concept of speech and we represent it with an actual image of Christ standing there. And so there you have the original image where Adam is created in the image of God. And then when Christ comes into the earth, and this is the icon of Transfiguration in our own church on the wall, when Christ comes into the world, he shines with the divine glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, and it is that divine glory that transforms us and restores us again, not only to that original image that Adam had, but to something superior. Because now we become conformed to the image of Christ. And that is the goal of salvation. That is the goal of deification. And it could not be done without Christ coming into the world. You know, a lot of people, especially a lot of evangelicals, when you talk to them about Christ coming into the world, their whole focus is on the cross. The whole focus is on blood. We are saved by blood. Well, we believe that too. And in our hymnography and in our theology, we make plenty of references to the blood of Christ. After all, communion is the body and blood of Christ. However, Orthodox theology goes beyond the blood, goes beyond the crucifixion. And as a matter of fact, many Orthodox theologians, both ancient and modern, believe, and I myself agree with them, that even if there had been no sin, even if human beings were not sinners, Christ would still come into the earth in order to fill us with a divine presence. Because the theme of salvation and deification goes beyond just God saying you are now saved because you believe in Jesus. It's not just a matter of just saying I believe in Jesus. It's a more complete vision of salvation that goes beyond words, beyond creeds, beyond what we believe, and into this experience of being conformed to the image of his Son. And so here again, we have an image of Christ creating Eve. According to the second book of Genesis, Eve was taken out of the rib of Adam. Okay? And there's nothing inferior about Eve because of that, as some male chauvinists like to say. So again, we have an actual image of Christ creating the first woman. Christ is being transferred, and this is classic again in how we view the Old Testament, and this is why we prefer the typological approach to the Bible instead of the literal. That we like to see Christ in as many places of the Old Testament as we can. What do you see? Anybody want to guess here? This is Russian, so none of you can read it. Anybody want to guess what this icon is? I chose a Russian example rather than a Greek, so you can't. So even Limo can't read it. So what is this? Anybody want to guess what this icon represents? I haven't thought about that. That's a very good idea, but I don't think that's what it is. Because usually that particular incident is shown with the demoniac being naked and chained and that sort of thing. This is not what we see here. But that is a very good idea. I hadn't thought about that. I hadn't thought about that possibility. Good guess, but I think this represents something else. It represents a parable. One of the most popular and one of the most well-known parables of Jesus.
The prodigal son.
Here's the prodigal son who has squandered. He's gone off to a far country. I don't know who these guys are. They're just angels. Just ignore them.
The guests of the party.
The what?
The guests for the party.
There's the prodigal son. If you remember in the story of the prodigal son, he goes and works for somebody, and he even would have wanted to eat the pods that the pigs eat, and they wouldn't even give him those to eat. And so he returns, and who does he return to?
His father.
It's Jesus here. Now we know in the parable, the prodigal son returns to the father, and the father is waiting for him and embraces him. In this icon, who does he return to? Jesus. So not only does Orthodox iconography put Jesus into scenes of the Old Testament, but even in scenes from the New Testament, even in the stories that Jesus himself tells, because ultimately, Jesus is the one that we return to. The story, yes, the son returns to his father. But even that father is an image of God, and ultimately it is. So not only does Orthodox iconography put Jesus in the Old Testament, like we saw back here, or back here, okay, but in even the stories that Jesus himself told. Look at this one. Who is this? Jesus. And at least two places in this icon. Anybody want to guess what this icon represents?
Lazarus?
No. No, it's not Lazarus. Okay. What does this man look like?
Dead.
Huh?
Dead.
Dead or nearly dead? Is there a parable that Jesus told that involved a man who was... No.
The paralytic.
Hmm?
The paralytic one?
No. This is also one of Jesus' best parables. We love it.
Isn't that the wealthy man? The wealthy man who was dead and asked for the servant to give him water or...
The Good Samaritan. This is the parable of the Good Samaritan. There is the man who is beaten, left by the roadside. There's the priest and the Levite who pass by on the other side of the road and just ignore him. Those two are probably the thieves who beat this man, took his stuff, left him half naked. There is the Good Samaritan who comes to find, who stops, whereas the priest and the Levite walk on by. There's the Good Samaritan putting the wounded man on his mule and carrying him to an inn and paying the innkeeper to take care of him. Beautiful representation of the parable of the Good Samaritan, but instead of a Good Samaritan, we see Jesus. So not only do we see types of Jesus in the Old Testament, which is the conventional way that you've heard me talk about types of Christ in the Old Testament, but we even see types of Christ in the New Testament, even in the stories that Jesus himself told. And you see two of the most perfect examples right here, the prodigal son and the Good Samaritan. That's why icons are so important in the Orthodox Church. They're not just pictures of saints, of Jesus. They're not just there for us to kiss and so on. You know, somebody was asking me the other day, I met with somebody who is interested in the Orthodox Church and who comes occasionally to our church and so on. And he said, well, you know, I have trouble with icons. Do I have to kiss them? I said, no, you don't have to kiss them. That's not their main purpose. Not everybody kisses icons. I think observing people coming into our church, I don't see everybody kissing icons. That's not the ultimate purpose of icons. The ultimate purpose of icons is to teach us and to show us deeper meanings in Scripture and in our understanding of God than we would otherwise have. You know, here is a picture. Okay, none of you got it. All right, fine. That's maybe if you had it in a book, maybe if you had it right in front of you, maybe you might have been able to guess a little bit better. But after I have explained to you what it is, I think you can, next time you hear the parable of the Good Samaritan, you may perhaps have these images in your mind, and you may perhaps be able to see deeper into the parable than you might see just by reading that chapter from Luke's gospel. So this is the whole issue of types. This is not my words here. This again is a quote from the hymnography of this Sunday. The grace of truth has shone upon us. The mysteries darkly prefigured, protipumena, that's where the word typos comes from. The mysteries darkly prefigured. It's not always clear. It's not always clear. In old times have now been openly fulfilled. The church is clothed in a beauty that surpasses all earthly things through the icon of the incarnate Christ, din ensomon icona tu Christu, that was foreshadowed by the Ark of Testimony. Look at the Greek. Tiskinis to martyriu ton typon. Typos, type. Proipographusa. And that's a reference to Exodus chapter 25, verse 22. And what does that say? Well, it's a whole chapter here. The Ark of the Covenant, God instructs Moses that they should make this Ark of the Covenant. Did you see Indiana Jones and Raiders of the Lost Ark? Yeah, well, that's the Ark of the Covenant, right? That they were looking for. So they shall make an Ark of acacia wood, 2 cubits and a half, blah, blah, and so on. And then he instructs to put the mercy seat and 2 cherubim and so on. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony, namely the 10 commandments. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you of all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Stupid me, I forgot. I didn't think to give you a drawing of the Ark of the Covenant. But pretty much you can imagine it. It's a box with a throne on top, and then you have these two cherubs with their wings like this. And inside that ark, inside the closed box, were placed the Ten Commandments. And if you saw the movie Indiana Jones, you will know what I'm talking about. Okay, so this is the reference here, the Ark of the Covenant. And so what does this hymn do is saying that the church is clothed in a beauty that was foreshadowed by the Ark of the Testimony. So that was a type, that was a shadow, that was a kind of an image of the beauty that now is in the church with the restoration of icons and so on. And of course now Christ himself has become the place where God meets us. In the Old Testament, Israel met God in the Ark of the Covenant, in that mercy seat. Now it's Jesus himself, the incarnate Jesus, okay, who becomes the place where we meet God. This is the safeguard of the Orthodox faith, for if we hold fast to the icon of the Savior, we shall not go astray. We shall glory in the icon of the Word made flesh, which we venerate, but do not worship as an idol. Ευσεβώς προσκυνουμένη ου θεοποιουμένη. That's an interesting word. Idol is idolo, okay? So even though we translated, the translation that I copied says idol, the Greek actually says theopiumeni. So basically it's saying this icon that of God, of Christ, we venerate it. And these are verbal forms here, are middle and passive. And so it's venerated. That's sort of a more literal translation here, is devoutly venerated, but not made divine. We do not make the icon divine. That would be to treat it as an idol, where you worship the wood or you worship the image. But I find it very interesting that the word that is used, theopiumeni, instead of idolon, okay, which would be the Greek equivalent of idol. So we're not making the icon divine, but the person who is representing on the icon is divine. He who of old commanded Moses to set up the Ark of the Testimony came to dwell in you, O virgin, as in a spiritual ark. So again here, you see Mary being put in the place of the Ark of a Covenant that we just read a couple of minutes ago from Exodus. Okay? Again, that's an example of seeing the Ark of the Covenant as a type of Virgin Mary. So my own little note here, in the Orthodox tradition, especially in liturgical hymnography and in the patristic exegesis, when I say patristic exegesis, it means the interpretation of the Bible of the fathers of the church, those great theologians who lived back in the early centuries of the church and of the Byzantine Empire. We call them the fathers, and so their way of interpreting the Bible we call patristic exegesis. Exegesis comes from the Greek word exegesis, which means explanation, interpretation. Okay? References to the Old Testament are most commonly used as types. This is a much broader approach to the Hebrew Scriptures than the literal interpretation. Typology sees a spiritual unity between the two testaments. So events that have no direct connection to Christ are still seen as illuminating our understanding and experience. And as I showed you with some of those icons, where we even see Christ in events of the Old Testament and even the New Testament, where he's just not there. But you see, that's what it means to see the spiritual unity between the Testament. So much is our focus. So much do we see Christ in everything that we can't avoid seeing him in practically every story of the Old Testament. As, for example, Jonah. Jonah is one of the most silly stories of the Bible. I'm sorry to put it that way. It's a total fairy tale. Jonah is eaten by the whale, okay? He's thrown in the sea by a bunch of sailors, and the whale swallows him, and after 3 days, spits him out on land. Ha ha. Okay? Right. You stay in the belly of a whale for 3 days, and then the whale finally will have enough of you and put you back on land. Anybody who wants to believe that story literally, I think, ought to have his or her head examined. Okay? It's a purely... It's a parable. It's a story. It's a parable. And yet, come Easter time, we refer to Jonah as a type of Christ. Because he was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, we say, aha, just like Jonah was in the whale for 3 days, so also Jesus was in the grave 3 days. Okay? So even in something ridiculous like the story of Jonah, even there we make a connection with Jesus. That's how much we want to see Jesus in everything. And if you want to go back to that earlier language, it basically is a reflection of our love for Jesus. That we basically, you know, when you love somebody, you carry his or her picture with you all the time. You want to see your beloved's face in your dreams and when you're traveling, right?
No.
Mark? No. In Hollywood movies, that's how it is, okay? In reality, okay, maybe not, okay? But that's what's going on here. Typological interpretation of the Old Testament, this is important actually, was not an invention of the church fathers. The New Testament writers themselves often used typological interpretations. And even the epistle and the gospel readings that we read 2 days ago on that Sunday are good examples. The Hebrews reading. Well, let me at least show you. We're not going to go through all of this because my mouth is drying up. But you know, you see this whole chapter, chapter 11 of Hebrews. And I know you probably can't read this, but he talks about all various people of the Old Testament who by faith did this and by faith all that. And in all of them, basically, the connection is with Christ. The connection is with us. And so in the next chapter, we say, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. And the epistle to the Hebrews is quite amazing, actually. Chapter 7 to 9, those three chapters are full of typology. And maybe I'll leave that for another day, because right now my mouth is reaching the end of my ability. The gospel reading, if you heard my sermon on Sunday, you will have heard me make the connection here. The gospel reading last Sunday, where Jesus says to Nathanael, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. The angels of God ascending and descending. Where is that from? Well, it comes from Genesis chapter 28. Okay? Where Jacob, taking one of the stones, he put it under his head, lay down to sleep, and he dreamed that there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And these are actually not even the most famous examples of typology in the New Testament, but maybe we'll look at some of those in other classes. I just don't want to do it tonight. Finally, I just want to finish with two little quotes here. One of my issues, if you're a little familiar with some of my hang-ups, and I do have hang-ups, like we all do, I find that that Lent is too much focused on the kind of things that the monks care about: fasting, asceticism, self-denial, and all of that. And you know, when you look at the Gospels, when you look at Jesus' teaching, he doesn't talk about that too much. I mean, Jesus is more concerned about what we do for the poor, sheltering the homeless, feeding the poor, protecting the defenseless, and so on and so on. And so many times I complain, you know, it's like, geez, can't we occasionally focus on those things besides always this stuff about fasting? Most of us don't fast anyway. Certainly not the way the church teaches. So can we get off it and maybe focus on some of the things that are important to Jesus? Well, on the Sunday night Vespers, which again, we don't do in our church, we don't come back Sunday night for another service, I found these beautiful quotes. Let us now set out with joy upon the second week of the fast. And notice, in the Orthodox Church, there is no Orthodox word Lent. Lent is a purely Anglo-Saxon word. It comes from the Old English word for spring. And even in German today, if you know German, the German word for spring is Lenz, L-E-N-Z. Du bist der Lenz. So the Anglo-Saxon languages, English, German, have the word that we call Lent actually means spring. In the Orthodox Church, these 40 days are not called Lent, except here when we speak English. It's called the fast, or more simply, the 40 days. That's why in Greek we say tesarakosti. All it means is 40 days. Okay? Inistia. So the word Lent, please keep that in mind, even though we use it, and we will continue to use it, and I'm not going to stop using it because it's convenient. It is more a Western terminology. It doesn't show up in the original languages of the Orthodox Church. So let us now set out with joy upon the second week of the fast. And like Elijah the Tishbite, let us fashion for ourselves from day to day, brothers and sisters, a fiery chariot from the four great virtues. Let us exalt our minds through freedom from the passions. Let us arm our flesh with purity and our hands with acts of compassion. Let us make our feet beautiful with the preaching of the gospel. And let us put the enemy to flight and gain the victory. It's a nice, balanced expression of what Lent should be about. Yes, self-control, fasting, freedom from the passions, purity, pursue purity, try to eliminate horrible thoughts, obscene thoughts, impure thoughts from our minds, but also acts of compassion, make our feet beautiful with the preaching of the gospel. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel? And Isaiah said, you know, beautiful are the feet of people who are eager to preach the gospel. So this is a more balanced expression of what Lent is all about, instead of just fasting and self-denial, which most of us don't do anyway. And another hymn from Sunday evening says, come, let us cleanse ourselves by almsgiving, charity, giving out, acts of mercy to the poor, not sounding a trumpet or making a show of our charity. Let not our left hand know what our right hand is doing. Let not vainglory scatter the fruit of our almsgiving. But in secret, let us call on him that knows all secrets. Father, forgive our trespasses, for you are the lover of humankind. Where does all this come from? From chapter 6 of Matthew. In three, four short sentences, this beautiful hymn summarizes what Matthew has in chapter 6 of his gospel, where we read, beware of practicing your piety, sound no trumpet when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, this, all of this, and forgive, and have the Heavenly Father forgive us. Everything practically that section of Matthew's Gospel has is summarized in this hymn, which I think, again, and I included these two because they're not theological like the rest of what I've been giving you tonight, but they do at least remind us what Lent is all about. And I think I'm going to stop here and give you an opportunity to ask questions if you have any questions.